Boy, that was some good singing. I would, however, like the elders to meet with my wife after the service. I think what she was doing went way beyond swaying. So I'm deeply concerned about that. Deeply concerned about that. I get the privilege to talk about Psalm 1 today, and I am really psyched. If you think you know Psalm 1, you probably do. Pretend you don't, and pretend that I'm contributing something to your knowledge of Psalm 1. And many people, when they look at a psalm like Psalm 1, think of it as the pursuit of happiness. And as I did a little bit of research, I found out that in terms of happiness, we've got a major document in this country called the Declaration of Independence. And the statement there, as you well know, is this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's guaranteed to me and you, okay? So I should live my life pursuing happiness. Now, what I found amazing was that the first line of the Declaration of Independence is this. It's one sentence. Look at this. When in the course, read it with me. It's good. You do well reading together. Just don't sway. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Wow. You know, if one of my students in seminary were to write a sentence that long, the red pen comes out at that point, right? You need some, have you discovered the world of semicolons? That's a long, notice what we have here about these truths being self, that's the second line. It's the second sentence in our Declaration of Independence. So many people, when they think about the issue of happiness, look at it as one of their unalienable rights. I have the right to happiness. Some would describe that in its more extreme form as a kind of entitlement mentality. I am entitled to happiness, and if other people won't give it to me, I will go out and pursue it on my own. I'm helped here greatly by the theology of Calvin and Hobbes, and here's Calvin. And Hobbes says, what you doing? And Calvin says, I'm killing time while I wait for life to shower me with meaning and happiness. And Hobbes says, I hope you're comfy. And Calvin says, you could get me something to eat. I mean, friends, we come into the world with an entitlement mentality that says, I deserve a full measure of happiness. And not only that, I'm an American. And it's been guaranteed me in the Declaration of Independence. Well, I want to change our thinking a little bit, if I can, by God's grace, and dive us right into Psalm 1, into what I call the pursuit, not of happiness, but the pursuit of biblical joy. We'll get there eventually. The pursuit of biblical joy. That was by way of review for those of you who missed the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Oh, yes. Here we are. The pursuit of biblical joy. Let's look at Psalm 1 together. Let me read it because we'll read at different speeds. Is it in your bulletin? I think it's in your bulletin too. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. Without your word, we would be lost. Without your word, our internal motivations would be shaped and formed and dictated to us by our culture. But your word stands final. You have esteemed your word more than your name. And Lord, it would be our desire this morning that we would give ourselves heart, soul, mind, strength, everything to what your spirit wants to say to us individually through your word. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, would you notice a couple of quick things here before I dive into my sermon proper? So if you're counting points, sermon points, don't start yet. Would you notice that blessedness, according to Psalm 1, is a state? It's not a goal to be pursued. In fact, it's a byproduct of pursuing God. Blessed is the man. Happy or joyful is the man of whom certain things are true. Now, there's a massive difference between joy and happiness. And I agree with the writer who says that happiness depends upon happenings, the circumstances of life. And if you're like me, sometimes those circumstances go awry. They're not at all what you'd like. They're not what you would choose. And so how easy it is for our happiness to dissolve based on happenings that take place that we don't really choose or we don't really want to be in our joy is much deeper than that. Joy is not dependent upon our outward or in some ways inward circumstances. It's deeper than that. Forgive me, but I have one more Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. This looks like a real early one, doesn't it? You can see by the shape of this. Anyway, Calvin says to Hobbes, if you could wish for anything, what would it be? And he says, a big, sunny field to be in. And Calvin says, a stupid field? You've got that now. Think big, riches, power. Pretend you could have anything. And then he says, actually, it's hard to argue with someone who looks so happy. Y'all don't look happy at all this morning. Are you okay? Okay. I'm glad you're here this morning, but Psalm 1, I think, says that real joy, real happiness depends on a relationship with the Lord. Joy or blessedness depends on a relationship with the living Lord. And by the way, Scripture has much to say about joy. Here are a few verses that I quickly assembled. In John 15, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He wants full joy for us. John 16, so with you, now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Acts 14, Paul says, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. I think Paul is saying, by the way, there, that the more that you and I interact and engage and befriend people who don't know Jesus yet, we ought to rejoice when they rejoice. But we ought to go deeper than that. And when the occasion calls for it and the Spirit of God leads you to say, oh, by the way, do you know where real joy comes from? More than your circumstances, it's more than good luck, it's more than good fortune, it's God himself. He gives you the rain in its season, gives you plenty of food, and fills your hearts with joy. Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a packed verse that is, right? Look at all those nouns, joy, peace, and hope, and power, and the verbs that are there. Paul desires that for these Roman Christians, that the God of hope would fill you with all joy. Just a few more. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. How's the joy quotient in your life? It's more than happiness. It's deeper than that. Notice also Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, this is an amazing verse, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I think of the cross, I don't think of joy. When he thought of the cross, he thought of joy. What is that joy? That's a big subject. I think part of it, a major part of it, was pleasing the Father, doing the Father's will, but one aspect was redeeming you and me. By his sacrifice on the cross, paying the debt that if we trust him as our Savior, we're now members of his family. And he anticipated that joy. 1 Peter 1:8 puts it this way, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Do you sometimes get people say to you, what are you so happy about? And you just been, it's been your normal face, right? You know, it reminds me of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who had a group of students that he taught preaching. He says, men, when you preach about heaven, let your face just radiate with the joy of being in the presence of God and the angels and the music. But men, when you preach about hell, then your everyday face will do. You know? Our faces ought to show a joy. And I know we're different in personality, but so often our faces are expressing what's deep in our hearts. Last text that strikes me here, and there are many of them, Jude, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. I mean, we could stop right there, couldn't we? He is looking forward to the day of presenting each and every one of his children to the Father and doing it with a huge smile on his face and joy in his heart. I think that revolutionizes the way I think of God and the way I think of God thinking of me. Somebody said, I heard somebody say, I know God loves me. I'm just not sure he likes me. That smells like smoke. That comes from the pit. He's crazy about us. And he's looking forward to the day when he presents us to the Father with great joy. That makes a huge difference in the Christian's life. He doesn't tolerate us. He doesn't put up with us. He sings over us, as we saw in Zephaniah. So anyway, those are a couple of preliminary thoughts. Now I'm ready to go into my regular sermon. Okay, notice first of all, if you would, some negative aspects of biblical joy. Some negative aspects. And by the way, following the Lord, being a follower of Christ, does involve a negative side to it. I've been studying Titus 2. It says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's a negative side of following the Lord. There are things we need to say no to, things that we need to deny. And so what are some of those negative aspects of biblical joy? They're right there in the text. First of all, this man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, does that mean my tax preparer, my car mechanic, my family doctor must all be born-again believers in Jesus? If that's what it means, then the second most important book in my life must be the Christian Yellow Pages. Have you heard of the Christian Yellow Pages? It's collecting all the businesses that are run by people who know Jesus. And I'm not saying it's wrong to advertise that you're a believer in your business. I do think it's wrong for us to somehow boycott those who are not believers. In fact, we're not to boycott unbelievers in this world. This is not the meaning of the expression, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So what does it mean? It means I am not to receive my spiritual counsel from those who stand outside the family of God. I don't go to them for my spiritual counsel. I go to the Word, and I go to the people of God. So when it says this man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, it's talking about spiritual counsel. It's not talking about regular life of getting your car fixed or getting your teeth repaired or whatever else it is. It's talking about spiritual walking. I don't get my advice from those who stand outside the family of God. Notice, second negative aspect, this man does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, I had to think about that a bit. Does it mean that I do not try to keep evildoers from doing their evil? Does this mean that I do not have an obligation to call evil evil, to resist evil, to oppose the evil actions of evil men? No. The meaning here in some of the other translations put it this way, nor stand in the path of sinners, The New Living says, or stand around with sinners. And the German helps me a lot. Wohl dem, der nicht wandelt im Rat, der Gottlosen noch tritt, auf den Weg Sünden, nur sitzen, da sie spätern sitzen. Doesn't that help? Not at all, probably. But it's the idea of having common lot with the wicked. Having common lot. This man does not join forces with those who oppose God. I like the way the Message puts it. And Eugene Peterson says, how well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. By the way, he's not working directly with the Hebrew in his translation. Did you know that? Okay. This man does not stand in the way of sinners. It's not talking about keeping sinners from doing bad things. It's that we don't have common lot with them. We don't join them in their sinful ways. A third negative aspect, this man does not sit in the seat of mockers. The meaning here is, or join in with mockers, nor sits down to relax and rest where the scornful and the mockers gather. Mocking. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful essay in his book, The Screwtape Letters, on different kinds of humor. Kind of toward the end of Screwtape Letters, and he talks about the joke proper, and he talks about the, I think he describes it as the most dangerous kind of humor is mocking. It's mocking. It's making fun of the things of God. We don't join people in that mocking. And we've got to be careful there, especially when it comes to the issue of entertainment, don't you think? I mean, these days, we're manipulated in some ways to laugh with those who laugh at the things of God, whether it's a laugh track or the way the scene is set up or whatever. We're not to join with them in their mocking of the things of God. Well, those are some of the negative aspects that occur to me. Let's dive in to the positive aspects of biblical joy. Notice in verse 2, first of all, we're told that this man has a delight. He has a delight. And notice, we are told he is not walking around looking like he's been baptized in lemon juice. There's a delight that marks his life. I found a book recently entitled, How to Make Yourself Miserable for the Rest of the Century. What a stupid book. I started reading some of it. It made me miserable. It worked. No, most of us can do that naturally. We don't even need other people, right? You just start thinking of your troubles and your difficulties, and all of a sudden you become miserable. Well, that's the opposite of having a delight. And notice that the man's delight is in God's law. All of God's revelation delights this man, even the hard parts. How easy it is, by the way, in our own Bible reading, to only read those things that seem light and joyful and bring us happiness and skip over those really hard parts. This man delights in God's revelation. He chooses to find his joy in the written word of God. Now, friends, this is not saying that we don't find joy or happiness in many other things in life. In fact, 1 Timothy 6, that I don't have on any of these slides, jot it down. 1 Timothy 6 talks about warning the wealthy among us not to fix their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. He richly gives us all things to enjoy. We can have joy in so many things that God has given to us. In fact, I think the New Testament clearly says that one of the marks of a cult is a cult starts denying the good gifts that God has given and setting up all its legal rules and its restrictions, denying marriage, denying joy, denying certain foods. 1 Timothy 6 says, God's given us all things, apart from sin, all things richly to enjoy. But this man, the psalmist, says that his fundamental delight is in the Word of God. Now, one of the things that Linda and I enjoy doing is going to Goodwill thrift stores. And this is meant to represent a Goodwill thrift store. And, you know, they often have containers around for used clothing and all the rest. And I was looking through one of these kind of container things the other day. And at the bottom of it was this Bible. This is an NIV, thin line, New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. Leather. At the bottom of a donation bin. And I took it. I paid for it. But I took it, you know. This is the Word of God. And I thought, how symbolic, Render was talking about symbols, how symbolic of a culture that has no esteem, no regard for the Word of God. And I love it. I really do. I mean, unfortunately, it's very, very small. You know, if they could only make a thin one with, you know, words large enough for old people to read, like John 3:16, for God. So, you know what I'm saying? I mean, just, I don't guess you could have the whole New Testament that way, could you? We need to esteem God's Word, that positive aspect of biblical joy. This man not only loves God's Word, he does something with God's Word. What does he do? The text is so clear, isn't it? I'm just walking you through it. It's very straightforward. He meditates on it. He meditates on it. But I'm going to remind you of something you were taught in high school but have forgotten, and that is of a figure of speech called an onomatopoeia. You say you come to church and don't learn anything? There's a big word right there, okay? The Hebrew term meditate apparently is an onomatopoeia. You're saying, what's an onomatopoeia? I had to look up the definition, so I got it right here. The formation of a word as cuckoo or boom or sneeze by imitation of a sound made by or associated with its referent. That helps, right? There are words we use that, in effect, describe the sound that's being made. What sound do you make when you're deep in meditation? I'm not thinking of a lot of Z's here, okay? But when you're deep in meditation, sound I sometimes make is, The Hebrew word's like that. It's an onomatopoeia, describing somebody who is deep in thought. They're pondering God's Word. Would you notice also that the man not only does something, but he does it constantly? We're told he meditates on it day and night. Day and night. I think that's the biblical solution to insomnia. I'm not saying there aren't times when we may need medicinal help to get to sleep, but I think for many of us, often, if we're having trouble sleeping, one of the best things we can do is meditate on God's Word. And in meditating on God's Word, start going through that prayer list, right? Some of you do that. Say, as long as I'm awake, I might as well, you know, communicate things to the Lord. This person meditates on God's Word day and night. In other words, God's Word, His law, is invading his thinking. It's invading his thinking. It is controlling and characterizing, molding and shaping the way this man looks at life, looks at himself, looks at other people, looks at God. His Word has become his joy, his delight, and he meditates on it day and night. What a practical use of God's Word. It's designed to be used in such a way that we meditate on it. We think about it. We break it down. We memorize it. We ponder it. We mull it over. Someone has described prayer in a sense as quoting God's words back to himself. God's Word should be our primary delight. Now, in thinking about those positive aspects, this is the joyful person. How is he or she characterized? Well, by those negative things. They don't do certain things, or they're careful about their associations, or they're joining with those who don't know God. But verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? I suggest it's important for us to share with each other when we're doing that, you know? The more we get to know one another, we find out that some of us have sleepless nights. How good it would be in that sleepless night to be able to say to somebody, but you know, as I lay there and couldn't get to sleep, God was bringing certain promises to me from his Word. Or God was bringing your name to me. And I interceded for you for probably about an hour as I was lying there. God had not given me the gift of sleep, but he wanted me to use that time effectively. We had something happen recently, just a few nights ago, that was pretty terrifying for our family. You know, we lost our house in 2003 to a house fire, and the fire started in the attic, and actually the smoke alarms never went off because the fire started above the smoke alarms until Linda and Amy were across the street and the fire burned down. Then the smoke alarms started going off. That's real helpful, right? Well, Linda and I are sound asleep, and the smoke alarm goes off in our house. And it goes off one time, a real long noise, stops, and 5 minutes later goes off again, once, and stops. The smoke alarms I have in my house chirp when you change the when you're supposed to change the battery. They're not supposed to do the alarm thing. That's not what they're supposed. So we were up. I mean, we were wide awake. I checked every smoke alarm in the house, went downstairs, looked everywhere, looking for smoke, looking for anything, smelling, doing everything I could. And my wife had me call the fire department. I don't blame her. She was in the house with our daughter and our son and daughter-in-law when the house burned down. They were there. I was out of town. She said, call the fire department. Well, I called 911. I explained my situation to the lady, and I said, I just really would like to talk to somebody if I could, just for a minute. And she connected me to a captain of a fire department, and I explained what had happened. I said, sir, we're in a panic. It's not going off now. Can't find fire smoke. We're in a panic. Because, that, you know, that's all it takes, you know, just to set us off. And he was nice to talk to me, and he says, sometimes dust gets in them, or the air was pretty heavy last night, and sometimes that happened. He says, if you have any more problems, call me back. We can come over, but he says, I won't see anything more than you've seen by coming over. So I hung up. I thanked him for his time. I don't think we slept at all the rest of the night. You know, don't, it didn't go off again. And the next day I changed a couple of batteries, and so far it's been okay. But, you know, it just woke us up like that. Just, wow, you know. You don't need probably a smoke alarm to wake you up at night. I imagine just the vicissitudes, the situations in life, that your difficulties and trials and the problems of your own family, they're good enough to wake you up, right? They're good enough to wake you up. Use the time effectively. Use the time effectively. And for us, it was actually, it wasn't a good night without sleep, but I was able to just give my wife an opportunity to say, how did it feel those years ago when you were here? You know, going through all those emotions and stuff. God's word needs to invade our thinking. And frankly, I don't think that happens until we open our minds up to the word. I don't think he forces that on us. There are choices that we make. Now, last thing I want to share with you this morning are some practical results of biblical joy. So if I choose the path and pursue biblical joy, certain negative things need to be true of me. Certain positive things need to be true of me. But what's the payoff? What are the results? And you'll notice in verses 3 through 6, it's very clear what some of these results are. For the godly, we'll see it for the godly man, and we'll also see it for the ungodly man. For the godly man, we're told stability and growth. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Planted, that speaks of stability, growth. He's right there by a water source, which yields its fruit in season, fruitfulness. If I'm meditating upon the Word of God, it just doesn't make me into a kind of armchair philosopher or theologian. I wind up doing something with what I'm learning. I wind up being productive, being fruitful. Notice the text tells us it leads to life whose leaf does not wither. That means it's dying, right? Leaf doesn't die. There's life there. And then I believe the text says, whatever he does prospers. Godly success. Success as God defines it. So for the godly man, there are those, as well as if you jump down to verse 6, there is divine approval. There we read, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He watches over the way of the righteous. It seems to me that's speaking of divine approval. Well, how about for the person who's not the godly person? Isn't it interesting? The psalm is very clear. There are two and only two categories of human beings, godly and ungodly, right? And we understand that in New Testament terms as saved and not yet saved, right? What about that person who's not yet in the family of God for the ungodly person? What do we learn there? Well, we see in verse 4, there is instability and worthlessness. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Certainly speaks of instability. They are susceptible to being simply blown away. And chaff is of no use at all. It's worthless. I'm not saying the person is worthless, but they're worthless to the family of God. They're worthless to the kingdom of God. If they're not an engaged, active member of God's family, they're not producing anything that is honoring to God. Notice the text also says they won't survive judgment. Be careful here. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. I've got a bunch of non-Christian friends. If they read that quickly, they say, oh, good. Oh, I was afraid I was going to have to stand in the judgment. Think about it. It's not saying they won't stand in the judgment in the sense of not being there. They won't survive judgment because they're not covered with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Text goes on to say, they will have no fellowship with the redeemed. Verse 5, nor sinners, nor will sinners stand in the assembly of the righteous. There will be no fellowship with the redeemed. In fact, I believe the Bible is very clear. For those who die without Christ, they don't go to the fellowship of the damned. Okay? They go to eternal separation from God. And for all eternity, it is as if they are the only person there. You talk about solitude, confinement. Some have said that's the worst torture anybody could undergo. It's just to be alone and not have any companionship. So when your non-Christian friends say, I'm not afraid of going to hell, all my friends will be there, I think the response we ought to make is, I hope you don't go and I hope they won't be there. But if you do, you'll never see them. You'll never see them. So the wicked, the ungodly, do not experience fellowship with the redeemed, and the text tells us there's an absence of life. Notice down in verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. Conclusion, we're not to pursue happiness as a life goal. True joy comes as a byproduct of pursuing the Lord in His Word. And as we do that, as we've been reminded of the pursuit of biblical joy in Psalm 1, let me conclude just by reading one other verse, and it's Matthew 25. And we read, His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. An eternal relationship of fellowship and joy with God and His people. And by the way, we can get some foretastes of that this side of eternity, as we pursue the Lord in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wonderful psalm. Thank You for the things that You've taught us and how our lives can be, in a sense, marinated in Your Word, and that we can give off the sweet aroma of fellowship with Christ. Lord, help us to be more committed to that. Forgive our laziness when it comes to Your Word, Lord, but give us, as we see in the life of the psalmist, a deep longing, a desire for You and knowing You and then wanting to share You with others. We thank You for Your Word and thank You for all You've shown to us this morning. Help us as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.